let's pray, and then I will tell you what we're going to cover this evening. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the privilege of learning. We pray for us as we study and reflect on your people in the past. Help us to understand, to perhaps think about this material in a new way, and to help us think through just what the impact at the time of the founding of our nation, of the Christian faith, was and how it interacted with the political and other cultural issues of that time. Give us wisdom and insight tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we're going to look at American Revolution and its impact, or in other words, the interaction between the Christian faith, the churches, and the American Revolution. Now, here's where we can step into some landmines and where you're going to sometimes have some differences of opinion. But let me just tell you what issues are going to come up here and the basic perspective that I'm going to be looking at here. We really have three issues here. We have the issue of what role did the Christian faith play in motivating both sides, both the so-called patriot and the so-called loyalist side, or sometimes called the Tory side, in the Revolution. What way did the preachers, what they said play a role? And we're going to find that it plays a huge role. Then we also have the issue is when the American Revolution is finalized and we set up a new government, the question is, how Christian was the founding of our nation? And what you're going to discover is there are multiple opinions on this, ranging from everyone was a card-carrying evangelical Protestant Christian or something close to that, and this was an absolutely exclusive Christian-founded government, all the way to the other extreme that says they were just nothing but a bunch of deist secularists, and there's nothing, no connection between the Christian faith at all. However, as usually is the case, history is far more messier than either of those two perspectives. And we're going to learn a little bit about the messiness of it. And that's hopefully something that we will learn this evening. The last thing is what is about our American separation of church and state. That is connected to the other two stories, the other two themes, but it's not identical. And sometimes those get confused. And people will say simply because we had a strong Christian influence, therefore this particular view of separation of church and state is the only, it must be exactly what they taught. Or because on the other side, people will say because they were all deists, this view of separation of church and state must be taught. Again, we're going to discover it, and I think you've seen some hints of it already about with the state constitutions and other things, that the actual story is a little more complicated and messy than either the kind of black and white approaches that sometimes popular historians will give. So we're going to look at some of those. All of these things, and they do get intertwined and entangled, and we're going to look at some of those. So that being the case, let's plunge into our material and talk about some of the background. And here's where I'm going to need to plunge us back into the whole question of what the Christian patriots, if we grew up in my era, I don't know if they still do this in teaching history, and we'll talk about the patriots, but that was always the term when I was growing up. They were
the best football team in New England.
Like the football teams, yeah, the patriots. This was the term, the patriots, was all Christian patriots. And here's where we need to just ask, what was behind all of their thinking? Well, Christian reasoning, as we are going to discover, played a role in the lives and the arguments of the patriots, but also of the so-called loyalists. And we're going to discover a significant portion of the people were loyalists, and they too had their texts, if you will. And they too oftentimes, I just read recently a discussion on where a particular famous patriot, I'll talk about him later, exegeted a biblical text, and he wasn't a Christian believer at all, and he was using it because it was politically correct to do that. But he was using biblical text, and frankly, his exegesis was pretty sloppy. And the loyalist was far better exegesis of the biblical text that he was dealing with. So we have to recognize that even when the so-called patriots appealed to biblical text, sometimes their appeal was sloppy appeal. And we will see some of this. And we will see, we're going to learn some of the background. But we have these crises, two crises in American cultural and political and religious life during this time. One was the crisis of the British Empire. What do you do? What's going on in the British Empire? Should the American colonies take what they came to see was the tyranny, especially on far as taxation, of the British Empire? And then there was the question of what kind of self-government should we have, which was ultimately resolved by the Constitutional Convention. We had the Articles of Confederation, which ended up being close to a disaster, trying to govern us during that time. So it took a number of years between the time we declared our independence, actually, to be more exact, it took 11 years from the time we signed the Declaration of Independence till our Constitution was adopted to work that issue out. Now, one of the key issues involved here was the issue of Republican government. Now, we're using Republican with a small r here, not a big R. We're not talking about a political party. We're talking about a political theory. American patriots didn't just invent republicanism. It had been around for quite a while. But it was more of an ideal than a sharply defined form of government. Most scholars think that its roots are in the Italian Renaissance and some of the small Italian city-states. The Republic of Venice, the Republic of Genoa had a republican form of government. In other words, republican government was an elected form of government that was not direct democracy. But it had taken on a specific British cast in the discussions during the Puritan Revolution. So what was republican government? At its heart, it was a strong commitment to the separation of powers, because the exercise of power was at the very heart of the political process. And it was considered that arbitrary exercise of unchecked power must by its very nature lead to demise of liberty, law, and natural rights. Now, there were a number of Puritans and also Scottish Reformed thinkers who linked republican values with the Bible when they read republican political theory. But we need to be very clear about this. There were a significant number of the writers who wrote republican, small r republican political theory, who were by no means committed traditional Christians. In Britain, there were a number of them. John Locke, at best, was marginally an Orthodox Christian. Yes, he falls, you can squeeze him into the Orthodox Christian camp if you want. But all of his arguments for separation of powers are argued from naturalistic, natural law arguments, not biblical texts. Montesquieu, the French writer on this, you may be the spirit of law, or if you want it, the French, l'esprit de loi, you know, he was a deist, clearly. And he argued on the basis of, not because of biblical grounds of original sin or anything like that, but he argued you can't give too much power to too many people because it will go haywire. Purely naturalistic kind of arguments. There was a term that got developed for this type of political thinking, and the term was real Whig, W-H-I-G. And I'm not quite sure where the term real came in, but that's what gets, when they talk about political philosophy, is it's called the real Whig. Is this dark enough that you can see it here? The real Whig political teaching. And here's what they tended, the people who wrote this, here's how they tended to define politics. They tended to define virtue and freedom and social welfare in terms that were similar to historic Christianity, but their reasons for it were quite different. They saw virtue primarily in a negative quality, whereas if classical Christianity saw virtue as the absence of sin. Real Whigs saw it as the absence of corrupt and arbitrary power. Now, what we're going to discover is at the time of the American Revolution, these strands would merge. But what gets difficult when you're dealing with the time of the American Revolution is to untangle where are they getting these ideas from. Are they getting them, the founding fathers, many of them, are they getting them from the real Whig political tradition, or are they getting them from their Christian theological background? It's very difficult to untangle in some cases, but as we will see, some recent studies on this have pointed out in the use of the Bible that you really have, you have more than one different type of use of the Bible in this argument. And one of the key things that scholars have pointed out is many of the people who argued and used the Bible were using it for typological or rhetorical value for a thought that they had actually gotten from the real Whig political tradition, and they said, oh, by the way, isn't this neat that the Bible also agrees with this? Here's a rhetorical flourish. Isn't it neat that the Bible also agrees with it? Can you see the difference? That's quite different than saying the Bible teaches us and therefore we should do it. You get it would be like today if you any argument, let's just say civil rights. Everyone is for civil rights today. Well, there are a handful of people who would suppose, but racial equality, but that's just a given. And everyone would say, oh, by the way, the Bible happens to agree with this. For example, use of scripture. How many people don't quote, judge not lest you be judged? It's used as a rhetorical flourish rather than a founding principle. A significant number of writers use the Bible this way. And a lot of people who will go back and look at the literature miss that. All they see is the biblical quotes. Ah, the Bible's driving his thinking. No, it's not. He's using the biblical text for rhetorical flourish, not because he's getting his ideas from the Bible. And sometimes you can't tell. Sometimes it's probably a mixture. He's getting his ideas partially from real Whig political theory, partially from biblical text, and he's blending them all together. So this becomes why it becomes difficult to unpack all of this. Both classic Protestant and real Whig people had a common view of history, a cosmic struggle between good and evil. Both looked for a future age in which righteousness and freedom would flourish, and both believed a serious shaking of society would bring this about, but the future that they were looking for would be driven by different goals. In other words, if you adopted a real Whig view, it meant, what was your view? Just a clean, corrupt, uncorrupt government in which freedom reigns. Oh, utopia. Protestant Christians were looking for a very different glorious future. They were looking in which the kingdom of God would dwell, in which true righteousness would dwell. But the language would be the same sometimes. And that needs to be made sure that we understand the difference. By the way, one of the things you will discover in this, the huge amount, especially on the part of the Christians, of eschatological millennial speculation, the whole era. If you think we've seen it, you know, with the rise of the nation of Israel and all this kind of stuff and all the prophecy teachers with the charts and all that kind of stuff, you ain't seen nothing till you see the kind of stuff that was turned out. Preacher after preacher after preacher would preach series on the book of Revelation. And of course, at first it was the French who was the Antichrist and the great beast, and we were in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. That's what they all, because they were historicists in their interpretation of it. We're in chapter 17 and we're just about ready to turn the corner, and they were almost all post-millennialists, which meant the second coming was going to come after the millennium, and the golden age is about ready to hear, till all of a sudden the British turned against them. So then the British became the Antichrist. Within about 5 or 10 years, all of a sudden, who's the Antichrist had totally shifted. It had been the evil French before. Now when the British started taxing us, all of a sudden it became the British king. The king was the Antichrist, the beast of Revelation 16 and 17. Which, by the way, if you don't learn to take all TV preachers with charts, would take 18 grains of salt after it. All you have to do is read a little bit of the history of weird speculations on that you need to take them with about... I'll up the ante, 100 grains of salt. any TV preacher who says, this is this, and this is this, and we are definitely living in the last days, and the millennium is right around the corner. Hey, been there, done that. I've seen TV preachers who, the same sort of thing, only all the people fit in a different pigeonholes. But anyway, the point is there was a lot of this. As I said, the French and Indian War identified with the French, but it became identified with the British monarch. And traditional Christians began to, in the American colonies, began to hear preaching about this. Now, we need to make sure we understand that just because you also hear lots of preaching that says the British government is the Antichrist, doesn't mean we automatically turn everybody into patriots. Because they were people who preached those kind of sermons, and yet when the actual revolution came, they would join the loyalist side. That really happened. So it was, it's more complicated. As I started to say, this whole period is far more complicated than most of the popular level histories will tell you. All right. What caused the revolution? What were the religious contributions to the revolutionary cause? Well, we know that classic Protestantism gave the notion of calling or living according to your vocation a very serious amount of teaching. Sacrifice for public service was God-honoring. This is behind it. The Puritan/traditional Calvinist understanding of personal virtue, frugality, enjoyment of liberty as a model of how these qualities could be joined together in the new country certainly played into the role. Not so much in England, but especially in the European continent as a result of, say, the French Wars of Religion, there was a long history of reflection, and Calvin was the first to write on this, but then there were later French Reformed thinkers who wrote heavily on this, that the application of natural law and just war to crises such as revolution and lower magistrates filling in the gap where when higher magistrates were not doing their job was out there. So this is one way in which the religious thinking did fed into this and played an important role. Because if you have in your theological tradition the idea that lower magistrates, by that they meant, you know, what we would today call our local state and local government, ought to step in when the federal government is doing the wrong thing, Calvin argued that already in his writings in the middle of the 16th century. Several of the French Reformed writers, why were they in tussle with the king, who was persecuting the French Reformed people some of the French kings, we had the famous St. Bartholomew's Massacre, where the Queen of France tried to execute thousands of French Protestants, and they justified resistance, and there's the French Wars of Religion. How did they justify this? Because there are biblical texts that say, you know, you're supposed to honor the king, be in obedience to the higher powers. They had a very sophisticated argument that said lower magistrates could take the job, which is why the argument was made by many of these people, this was a legitimate revolution, because the people that were doing it were lower magistrates, and they met, you know, people who were delegates from, you know, like John Adams from Braintree, Massachusetts, and Patrick Henry from his town in Virginia. They were members of the local, like Patrick Henry's a member of the House of Burgesses, or John Adams was a local magistrate. So that was kind of the argument. So this was behind this. There's also the notion of a chosen nation. We need to understand, too, that this thinking was heavily ingrained, especially in the New England Puritan tradition. It was a particular application of their version of covenant theology. Not all covenant theology follows this way, but their versions likely did. And it argued this way. Since the New Testament church is the extension, basing it off Romans 11, of Old Testament Israel, the people who have been grafted in, therefore, the blessing of God that is promised on Old Testament Israel falls then on the New Testament people of God in the same way, and since it falls on people where there's a large concentration of them, we are a large concentration of them. We have sought to be faithful. Therefore, God's blessing on us is on us as the chosen people. That was pumped up into sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon at the time of the American Revolution. So this partially answers part of the question, do we have a Christian founding? Yeah, we had huge Christian influence, because you can't discount that kind of sermonizing, which tells you you are the chosen people of God, and you are fighting a legitimate revolution to uphold your right as God's chosen people against the forces of Antichrist, namely the British monarchy. Of course, that is heavy Christian influence. But we're going to see that's a separate issue from the issue of, did they explicitly base our government on explicit Christian principles? And we need to disentangle those issues. As I said, thousands of politically charged sermons were preached. I'm not exaggerating. There have been whole studies done on it, literally thousands of them, calling upon listeners to resist tyranny and believe God would bring good out of the evil situation. Now, here's where you start seeing some of the interesting exegesis of biblical texts. The text out of Galatians, "Stand firm in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free." There were probably thousands preached on that text alone. Now, go back into the book of Galatians and ask yourself, is that about freedom from tyranny from a king? I think anybody who reads that text says, probably not. But it was preached and preached and preached. In other words, it was one of these things where you had your theory beforehand. We're being oppressed by the British government. Let's go find a text that we can preach on it. That was quite common. That text got preached over and over again. There's a classic, interesting example of a loyalist Anglican minister who got tired of using that text and announced he was going to preach on it, and came, and they wouldn't let him get in the pulpit to preach the text. Well, then when they unrobed him, they discovered he'd come into the pulpit with a loaded pistol. Because he was so afraid when he starts saying this is bad hermeneutics, bad exegesis, this is a horrible handling of the text, he was going to get mobbed by his congregation, which was already sure that that's what the text ought to mean. This is the kind of things that were happening during the time of the American Revolution. Many ministers served as chaplains. They preached rousing sermons before their troops. The most famous one is Henry Muhlenberg. He was the son of a Lutheran minister, the founder of the Lutheran Church in America, some have said, but he became an Anglican, interestingly enough, and was in Virginia. And he preached a rousing sermon to his people. And he said, one of these, you know, he probably used that text. I can't remember exactly he did, but it was a rousing sermon about why the patriot cause was the only cause. And so he said, "Who is going to join me then?" And he took off his clerical robes, and there he was in his colonel's uniform from the local militia. And he marched out after the benediction, marched down the hall, says, "Who's going to join me to fight the British?" You know, I mean, this is talking about mixing politics and religion. This is about as blatant as you can be when you preach a sermon, take your robe off, and you got your colonel's uniform for the buff and blue colonel's uniform from the Virginia militia on. So this kind of thing was happening. Now, there's another factor that also gets entangled with this. I've already mentioned about how the French were the evil people. Here's another religious factor. Surprisingly, anti-Catholicism played a huge role in the American Revolution. You might say, what in the world? How does anti-Catholicism? You have to understand the thinking of the Patriot cause. And it gets tied into the issue of the bishop being brought in. I change this here. I am actually a little bit farther behind. Quite ready for that. In the American colonies, there was no Anglican bishop. Didn't have one. We've mentioned this before. But that hampered the Anglican church, because in Anglican theory church government, you can't only have a minister if he gets ordained by a bishop, and all confirmations, in other words, how people are admitted to the Lord's Supper, have to be done by a bishop being present. Well, if you don't have a local bishop, there were no bishops in the American colonies, Can you see how that hampers you? Because if you want to get somebody ordained, he's got to go back to England. There were actually cases of a couple of men who were on a boat and the boat sunk, going back to England to get ordained, and they never made it back. Well, for about 30 or 40 years, there was this turmoil from about 1750 all the way up to the time of the American Revolution, 25, 30 years, I should say, about getting a bishop here. Most of the Americans, even some American Anglicans, interestingly enough, opposed the idea. Why? Because to them, it was an imposition of tyranny upon them, because their thinking was like this, especially if you were a Presbyterian, a Baptist, or a Congregationalist, which took in a significant portion of the American colonies. There go those sneaky Anglicans again. They're going to send a bishop over here, and within a few months, they're going to try to turn us all into Anglicans again and impose the Church of England on us. Okay. There was sermon after sermon, and it's been documented that there was actually more literature about that as British tyranny than there was about the Stamp Act Congress. You know, maybe all of us have heard in school about the Stamp Act, you know, when they had to get this little surcharge when you got documents and all this. That didn't cause as much turmoil as the idea that the British might impose a bishop on us, because this was seen as creeping tyranny. Here's how it got linked to the anti-Catholicism issue. There was pamphlet and sermon after sermon preached that said, well, see, we really know deep down there's Roman Catholic papist, Romanist conspiracies. And if you love conspiracy theories, some of these guys were big on conspiracy theories behind this pressure to get an Anglican bishop. Because as soon as they get over there, we know secretly that those English kings are going to turn Catholic any time now, and then we'll have the Roman Catholic Church. It got even more complicated when in 1774, with the Quebec Act, they allowed the French Canadians, which had become British territory as a result of the French and England, to keep their Roman Catholic established church in Quebec. Well, you don't have to look at a map to realize Quebec is not that far from Connecticut and Massachusetts and Maine and Vermont. And here's what they were thinking was, see, we knew it. We knew it all along. There's a creeping papist, Romanist tyranny coming down to take us all over. And this whole idea of a bishop here is just an absolute proof they're going to impose Roman Catholicism on this. Sermon after sermon was preached on this, and the argument was we need to adopt eventually independence because you can't trust those Brits. We know that what they're going to do. And they had all kinds of interesting other evidence. When the Anglican rector in Boston built a much bigger house than typically ministers lived in, the newspaper was full of articles saying, we knew it all the time. That's going to be a bishop's residence. We know it. No minister builds a house that big. Ministers don't need houses that big. Bishops might need that. So secretly, they're going to try to sneak a bishop in on us. I mean, this was conspiracy theory heaven, all of this kind of stuff. So you got all this fomenting. You got these religious issues fomenting behind this. So again, when we talk about the issue of the Christian founding of the United States, we have to remember that was rhetoric to get people to fight on the Patriot side. And really is not really that relevant to the question of how Christian was our founding. Yeah, sermon after sermon, the British are going to impose Roman Catholic tyranny on us and all these other. That was rhetoric to get people to fight on the Patriot side. And it's a different question than the question of how seriously Christian is our government. It gets more complicated as well. Let's go to our next slide here. When we talk about the fact that roughly between 20 to 35% of the American population were loyalists, or sometimes we use the term Tories. You know, you'll hear about, we used to talk about Tories more, now they tend to use the term loyalists. Who are these people? These were people who argued that we had a Christian responsibility to be loyal to the king. After all, they could quote scripture too. So be in submission to the higher powers, Romans 13, 1 Peter, fear the king, honor the governor. I mean, well, in some ways, They had chapter and verse down better than some of the Patriots, who were using the text for rhetorical flourish more than they were for serious exegesis. I'm reminded of a very well-known American, we have to put that in quotes, Reformed theologian who taught in the United States for years and years, John Murray at Westminster Seminary, a Greek hero in my Presbyterian tradition. John Murray was a Scot. Never became an American citizen. And someone asked him one time, "Dr. Murray, why are you not an American citizen?" And he growled in his Scots brogue, "You got an illegitimate government here. Why would I want to become a citizen of a country with an illegitimate government?" You know, what was his argument? Romans 13, 1 Peter. We got, you know, did we have real reasons? Well, many of the Patriots thought we did, but 20 to 35% of Americans didn't. Some tried to be just neutral. Most visible were the Church of England, the Anglicans. They lost 3/4 of their ministers. They fled. Some went back to England. Some went to Canada. Did you know that much of Ontario's earliest population, or some of the maritime provinces like Prince Edward Island, Nova Scotia, where they came from? American loyalists, who literally got on British ships and sailed to Canada. They were just that convinced that this was an illegitimate revolution. Nova Scotia actually remained loyal, largely because there was a Baptist minister named Henry Alline, who was leading a great revival movement up there, who remained a loyalist and told them that told all of his followers this was an illegitimate revolution. And so that part of Canada, which was English-speaking, not French-speaking, remained loyal to the British crown. We also have the pacifist tradition. Quakers, Moravians, Mennonites. Well, if you're a pacifist, what are you going to do when you have a war? Pacifists don't fight. They're the ones that tried to stay neutral. And believe me, they're the ones who suffered in some ways the most out of all of this. British army would come and take all their stuff away from them. You know, take their crops. Patriot army would come and take their, well, you deserve, you know, you got to support the Patriot cause. You won't support it, we're going to confiscate your goods. You know, so they got caught in the squeeze play tremendously. They were fined, threatened. It took an actual appeal by George Washington to suspend the sentence of 3 Mennonite farmers who provided food and shelter to several escaped British soldiers. Just an act of kindness. These were escaped British soldiers. They were trying to be neutral. They tried to just provide food and shelter for them. Patriots caught them. I don't know if it was a troop or what it was, but anyway, they caught them and they were going to hang them as traitors. So the whole situation politically was, and as far as the war goes, was far more complicated. You had people having their texts, preachers preaching sermons, firing people up on both sides, and we forget as well that the loyalists sometimes took up arms as well. It was especially strong in the Carolinas. There were loyalist militia. They wore green uniforms. You know, where the British had the red coats, our troops had blue, but they wore green uniforms, interestingly enough. But they were loyalist militia, and there was a large number of them in the Carolinas. And they actually, some of the clashes that of the battles of the American Civil War were between loyalists, and many of them were Church of England people, who were convinced by the arguments of their loyalist ministers. So that's some of the background of the war. So the next question we're going to actually turn to more specifically is some of the questions of the church. Faith of the founding fathers and separation of church and state and some of those. But let me talk a little bit of background of the faith of the founding fathers before we get into the actual issue of the separation of church and state. Many of the founding fathers were clearly Christians. So there's a yes and no. What was said and what wasn't said is as important as the issue of specifically the reference to text. You have some such as John Witherspoon, Roger Sherman, John Jay, Patrick Henry of the famous Give Me Liberty or Give Me Death, who clearly were Orthodox, traditional Christians and very devout Christians. Some sort of evangelical Protestantism. Witherspoon was a Presbyterian, Roger Sherman and John was a Congregationalist, Patrick Henry was an evangelical Anglican. They would have been very much at home in the kind of language most modern evangelicals have. There were a few notorious deists. Franklin clearly was. Thomas Jefferson was. Jefferson, if you're not familiar with this, was most noted for his apply scissors to the Bible. He had a version of the Bible that he cut all the miracles out of it. He didn't like miracles. He just cut them all out. Any reference that he thought to the deity of Christ, he didn't believe in the deity of Christ, he cut it out. He said he was convinced that Unitarianism would win the day in the United States as far as religion. And Unitarianism as a religion ended up being in the believing in the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the neighborhood of Boston, because it really didn't spread a whole lot past out of Massachusetts. But he was convinced Unitarianism was the wave of the future. What Jefferson was a convinced deist. He was a person who was committed to the Enlightenment. We talked about that last week briefly. The Enlightenment was an intellectual movement that had some connection to this political theory we've been talking about, but actually touched on a whole lot more issues. The Enlightenment argued that your sole authority was what your reason taught you. In other words, the bottom line in your life was not biblical authority or traditional Christian beliefs, but what your unchained reason taught you. Now, one of the interesting things about Enlightenment deists, they have come under heavy fire even by secularists today, because a lot of times it's been argued, and I think this is an incredibly valid critique, that what they claim to find by unaided reason was basic Christian morals. Not doctrine, but morals. And that also confuses a lot of people when they start reading people like Jefferson and some of the deists. Because you'll find them saying things like people should do this and people should do that. And our natural response is, of course, that's what the Bible teaches. And sometimes, as we will see, they even will appeal to biblical texts. But they're doing that in a way that is saying the Bible agrees with reason, which I've already discovered these things by human reason alone. A lot of times I think we can argue that what they did is they smuggled a biblical idea in and then rubber stamped it with reason. But they were convinced that this was founded on human reason alone. Thomas Paine was probably the most notorious of this. Now, here's an interesting thing about Thomas Paine. Paine wrote his famous tract, Common Sense, right at the time of the American Revolution, loaded with biblical imagery. He's the one that did the argument that, as I said just a few minutes ago, that the American government should be a Republican government because the early Hebrew government was a Republican government and they took a bad turn when they instituted a king. And the loyalist guy took him on this and said, you just did horrible exegesis here. The issue was the kind of king, not that they should have yes or no about a king. But he had grown up in a evangelical Protestant home, rejected it, but he loaded his pamphlet full of biblical references. Here's what you need to see going on here. Just as we talk about people who are politically correct sometimes, and Mike gave me this idea when we were chatting about this, and he said, and I think that's a great analogy, political correctness means that you have to agree with certain things that are in the culture. Paine's Common Sense is a classic example of 18th century political correctness. He knew that to sell the revolution, he had to use as much biblical sounding language as he could. He wrote in a letter, Adams claimed he got a letter from Paine that said he thought the Old Testament was a horrible abomination. And yet he wrote a pamphlet claiming that we ought to take great learning from the Hebrew example of the Republican government and what was going on. Can you see how the Bible is being used there? It's being used in a political correct way. Many of the other founding fathers just like the preachers tend to do, have preached sermons, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, which is talking about our freedom from sin in Christ. It has nothing to do with politics, and preached political sermons. So some of the other founding fathers would use the scripture as rhetorical flourish. Now, there were some, Witherspoon and some others, who did argue for foundations. Witherspoon was a political theorist, and he did try to bring in real biblical grounding, but even his was a rather mixed bag, because he was also drinking deeply at the wells of the real Whig political theory. As I said, Jefferson scoffed at the idea of the Trinity and miracles. Madison, you might say, Madison was another key founding father. What was he like? He was the principal author of our Constitution. He was educated at Princeton under Witherspoon. He was a nominal member of the Anglican Church. But everything that we can tell from Madison is over the years, he drifted farther and farther away from his historic Christian faith. So what is left with Madison is real Whig political theory with some rhetorical flourishes from the Bible that he used them. So when we get then to the whole question then of what did the founding fathers do, it's a real mixed bag. Biblical and Christian ideas are clearly evident in the writing a lot of the founding fathers, probably because it was part of the term I use here is part of the warp and woof of their thinking, even if they weren't convinced Orthodox Christians. The Bible was frequently quoted, and many Christian doctrines, such as original sin, might have been appealed to. But even when they appealed to the Christian doctrine of original sin, they probably had already come to the idea of separation of powers from many of them, from the real Whig politics. And they said, oh, by the way, the Bible doctrine of original sin agrees with this. I mean, here's Madison's famous quote in Federalist Paper 51. If men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. And you can point at that and say, doesn't this show Christian influence? Well, yes and no. Yes, because it agrees with Christianity, until you realize that Madison got most of his views on the separation of powers not from a commitment to Christian doctrine, but from a commitment to real Whig political theory. And this is a way of saying, see how this fits nicely with this. So we have then this mixed bag, a mixed bag among the founding fathers. I've given you some material there from what I think is the best short balanced account. I've given you a link in your notes there by Mark David Hall, who is the Herbert Hoover Distinguished Professor of Political Science at George Fox University. And there's a video version of it, which he did, and there's also a short article that he wrote for the Heritage Foundation on this. And he gives the same kind of yes and no answer. And I think, yes, there was a strong Christian influence that poured in, but that's not the same as saying our country was founded on very explicit Christian principles. And so we need to make that distinction. So that then takes us to the next issue, separation of church and state, because this is connected, but is not exactly the same issue as the Christian founding. Now, the First Amendment, we know, was passed in 1791. The First Amendment basically said that there could be no establishment of religion, nor prohibiting the free exercise. And those two things have defined what the First Amendment is, how it's to be, how our government is to deal with the question of separation of church and state. Now, here's the complicating issues. We have the issue of the fact that the five of the now 14 states, because by the time 1791 had rolled around, we'd added Vermont, provided for public tax support of ministers. Plus, of these five, seven more had religious tests for public office. You might say, what's a religious test? A religious test says that to be an official in that state, you had to agree to certain things. State of Pennsylvania said you had to believe in one God and the inspiration of the Bible. Delaware said you had to believe in the triune God and the inspiration of the Bible, which a Jewish man challenged that because he said, look, I can't even be a member of the state legislature because I don't believe in the triune God. I believe in one God. I could cross the river in Pennsylvania, I could, but not here. So this shows you that we're dealing with this issue of separation of church and state is a mixed thing. Only Rhode Island, and by the time of the founding of the passing of the First Amendment in Virginia, was there anything that resembled our current status. But here's another complicated. Most states, even Virginia and Rhode Island, didn't object to national fast days of prayer, opening meetings of the federal government, of the national government in prayer, paid chaplains, and basically, you can look at this and you can say, okay, this is complicated then. It's not clean cut and easy to untangle. The largest drive toward the separation of church and state came from two sources. It came from strong Enlightenment deists, Jefferson and Madison, and of all interesting, strange bedfellows, Baptists. They worked very closely together because Baptists did not like anything that hinted of an establishment. They didn't like it that they were sometimes required to pay taxes. They even grumbled when the state of Massachusetts got rid of the paying the taxes and said only congregationals had to pay for the taxes. And they still said, no, that's not right. Even that's not right. Isaac Backus, we've mentioned him before. He was very much opposed to this. Virginia is an interesting example because Patrick Henry tried to get past what you might call a multi-church establishment. And he had this idea that you could pay your state taxes to the church of your choice. And they think they had about six of them listed in there. And they tried to get that passed, but it didn't work. Washington supported it at first, but then he backed off. Washington, by the way, is an interesting case himself about what his religious views were. He seems to have held to relatively orthodox Anglican doctrines, but he hardly ever went to church, took communion even less, and nobody's quite sure exactly what all of Washington's beliefs were. And there have been books written on both sides, just like Lincoln. You'll find Lincoln when we get to him, too, interesting case. What were Lincoln's beliefs? Washington's interesting case, but he did at first support the multi-church establishment of Virginia, but then eventually Virginia passed rules because thousands of Baptists and Presbyterians and others in the backcountry were opposed to it. They didn't like the idea. And they got petitions that the opposition was like 3 or 4 to 1 for those who wanted Patrick Henry's multi-church establishment. But the very fact that a multi-church establishment was suggested shows that there was still a lot of residual idea that somehow there should be some sort of Christian influence in our country. But what the Baptists and the deists argued very strongly was this: the church can have more influence if you disestablish it, and we have moral suasion rather than government coercion for religious influence. Most of the people who argued for the separation of church and state really believed it would happen better by disestablishing the church. The church would have more clout. They didn't expect that the culture would become secular. They thought it would be privately done. But on the other hand, one of the first acts of the Congress was to pass an approval to print Bibles. So this is just sticky. We know that the Constitution was accepted with the proviso that a Bill of Rights had to be passed. One of the Bill of Rights was no national establishment of church. But the key word is national. Again, we've seen five of the states still had established churches, all the way Massachusetts to 1833, Connecticut 1818. But there was debate over this, of course, and the overwhelming Protestant nature of the states made things such as Sunday legislations, laws prohibiting atheism, regulating public morals in lots of ways very, very common. So when somebody says the separation of church and state means that you can't have any Christian influence in your culture, that's not what they meant by this. However, what did they debate in the federal government when they debated? These things were debated and nixed. Some wanted to change the amendment to say no religious doctrine shall be imposed. They nixed that. Others wanted to put in the government should not impose articles of faith or modes of worship. They nixed that. They didn't think that was strong enough. Or, here's another one, prohibiting aid to, quote, one religious sect or society in preference to another. That's what some wanted. They nixed that, too. All of this shows that, in theory, they wanted a stronger doctrine of separation of church and state than that had ever been seen, except in Rhode Island. But they didn't want a lessening of Christian influence in the culture. And those get mixed up sometimes. Some people assume if you're for separation of church and state, you want to have a neutral public sphere in every area. That's not what they wanted. But some have said because they wanted the Christian church to have Christianity to have influence, they must not have really meant what they meant by separation of church and state. Well, they did. They did want the church and state separate. You know, there's Jefferson's famous Danbury letter where he said a wall of separation. You'll notice that the term separation of church and state is not found in our Constitution. But it's clear that's what Jefferson meant, that there should be a wall between church and state. And Madison was the one who authored the amendment. And we know Madison was a good friend of Jefferson's, and they corresponded on this. So Madison probably meant something, but this is only a guess, something close to Jefferson when he used the term wall. But wall of church and state does not mean the same as wall between Christian influence and the state. And that has to be distinguished. Those two things are not the same. Early constitutional experts, by the way, did not always interpret it exactly like Jefferson did. Because like always is the case, when you can put something down in the Constitution, and then you will find that the justices will interpret it differently. For example, Joseph Story, who was one of the most influential, he has have his name up there, of the Supreme Court justices, his tenure was from 1812 to 1845. They had long tenured Supreme Court justices back then, too. He was the key man behind the Harvard Law School, the author of one of the most influential commentaries on U.S. law, argued that the, quote, promulgation of the great doctrines of religion can never be a matter of indifference to any well-ordered community. He argued the First Amendment allowed Christianity to receive encouragement from the state as long as the private right of conscience was upheld. As I said, this wasn't exactly what Madison had in mind. And we know, for example, that Madison had something strong because he didn't really think it was right to have chaplains, but they had them anyway. In other words, while there was diversity among the founding fathers on the intent of the First Amendment, there was consensus on several areas. None of them were opposed to using religiously grounded arguments for general public policies. This is the whole thing. They could use the religiously grounded arguments, the rhetorical flourish of religiously grounded arguments right and left, and they knew it would help them to get their bills passed. It would help them to get the people on their side. The rhetorical flourish was used in the Revolution to get them to fight the war. It was used to get people on your side. It was politically correct to use religiously grounded arguments. They didn't worry about incidental benefits accruing to religious institutions from government measures designed from the whole community. Now, the way this will work its way out later, for example, when Grant decided to have his peace policy in the 1870s as president for the American Indian tribes, What they did is they realized that their reservation policies were not working, so they basically divvied up the Indian tribes to various churches and say, we'll give you government money. You go in and take care of them. We failed. You can do this. So the Episcopalians got the Sioux. The Apaches were given to the Dutch Reformed Church. I don't even know who the others were given to. But different churches, different tribes were given. You run those. We'll give you money. You go take care of those. They didn't see this in the 19th century as any violation of separation of church and state. In today's political culture, people would scream bloody murder all over the place for giving a church the job of trying to civilize these people. Because in the late 19th century, when this was happening, civilizing and Christianizing were almost used simultaneously and synonymously by a lot of people. So this is what they meant by incidental benefits. But they also didn't want to support religion in general. Because when you talked about religion in the period of the Founding Fathers, to them that meant Christian religion. Yeah, they knew there were Jews around, but there were five synagogues in 1775. That's a pretty small number. But it was basically, they meant forms of Christianity. So those are the basic issues that come up as far as the question of the founding fathers. I believe we're going to stop here and take the issue of, well, let me just, I think I'll cover it tonight. We'll go over it quite quickly, the issue of slavery in, as I said here, the I'll just go over some of this. I've given you this before. Exaggerated claims. We get into a serious definitional question about the term Christian because some of the people were far from Orthodox Christians, but everybody used the term Christian, even if you were a Unitarian, which Unitarianism is the farthest thing from Orthodox Christian. And only a handful would be clearly defined as deists, and most would have claimed some sort of affiliation with Christianity, but what they meant by that often varied. And we've gone over most of this before. You have that on your notes. Let's talk briefly about slavery. The disruption of the war in the South led to the founding of a lot of independent churches. David George was a black preacher who preached in British-occupied Savannah, eventually fled to Nova Scotia, where he founded a lot of other Black Baptist churches, and eventually emigrated to Sierra Leone, where he became a missionary to Africans. There were a lot of other black preachers who, when the British government came along, they thought this was their liberation. And it was a surprising number of black Christians in the South who were sure the British were liberating them, because the British would send out some feelers that said, well, if you join our side, we'll give you freedom. Many black congregations supported them. The issue of slavery was raised. There was the first strong inklings of an abolitionist movement starting in New England, Rhode Island, for example. Samuel Hopkins, who had been trained by Jonathan Edwards, was preaching in a congregational church just down the road from the biggest slave importing auction in the American colonies. You might say, Rhode Island? Yeah, that's where they brought the slaves from Africa, and they sold them, and then they shipped them farther south. Rhode Island had a huge slave, and he began to speak against it. Methodist leaders such as Asbury and Lorenzo Dow, Presbyterians such as Jacob Green and David Rice, and Baptist leaders as well, spoke against it. But what will change this, and we're going to get into this later when there's the first inklings of the idea that when we say all men are created equal, people looked at that and said, doesn't that have implications? You run into strange things. Jefferson would agree to that, but he never freed any of his slaves. Never freed any of his slaves, even though he theoretically agreed that when he said all men are created equal. Then later in his life, he started arguing this. Well, maybe black people come, he did, toward the end of his life, to try to rationalize his own slaveholding, he began arguing black people aren't really part of the same race as white people. They're not founded by Adam. They're founded by some other progenitor, so therefore it's okay to enslave them. He did. Jefferson argued this. Eventually, the rise of the cotton kingdom in the South, Eli Whitney, the Yankee who went south and developed the cotton gin, a cheap way to separate the seed. You could put one slave with a cotton gin, he could turn the crank, and it made cotton growing way more profitable. All of a sudden, the people who, here's where economics played a role, all sorts of people who were quite willing at one time to entertain the idea that maybe slavery is wrong, when all of a sudden it became profitable oh, no, well, yeah, wait a minute. Now it's profitable to have slaves. You know, the almighty dollar was talking far more than the principles that they claim. And this would become a real problem. And eventually you would get, as we will see when we get into the so-called antebellum era, before the Civil War, you're going to see a huge divide. You're going to see people, Christians on both sides, people cranking out rationales for slavery, devout Christians of all denominations cranking out rationale for slavery, rationalizations, most of us today would look at it, but that's what they were, and people attacking the institution. But we will have to get to that when we get to the period of just before the years of the Civil War. But we'll finish, I think, right here with this, and we can take some questions. I'm sure this all of this material might have raised some questions in your mind about what was really going on there. So, yeah, Mike.
I don't know quite how to word this, John, but you used the term, the real Whig had a philosophy that often agreed with the Bible.
In many ways, yeah.
But they had to sell it to sound like it was biblical.
Some of the real Whig writers didn't worry about that because they were secularists. But in America, a lot of the politicians who were more influenced by the real Whig idea knew that to sell it, if you sprinkle Bible verses all over it, it sold a whole lot better. That's the best way I can describe it, which is why people will read some of these guys and say, see, they're getting their ideas from the Bible. When you understand the real Whig politics behind it and you see that they got their ideas first and foremost from real Whig political writers and then sprinkled a lot of Bible verses to sell it to the public, that's what's really... Does that help clarify?
From and I think in many cases it agreed with the Bible.
Yeah, and so that made it easy to do that.
So I guess my question is, if it's an agreement with the Bible, doesn't that still kind of...
It adds into the yes and no, because the question is what was the driving motive behind them? You get people on one side said, well, they were all their ideas were taken from the Bible and they were driven by a biblical perspective. You got other people on the other, well, they are all secularists and deists. And the answer is a whole lot more complicated and mixed, because you had genuine Christians. You've got Thomas Paine is clearly, he's just a scoundrel. I mean, he doesn't believe anything, and yet he's using all these biblical arguments because he knows it'll sell. Many of the others were far more mixed bag. Some of them were probably very nominal, liberal, we would today call them Christians, but they thought it's a good idea, and if the Bible agrees with it, it's fine. Some of the other evangelical Christians, they were really still getting a lot of their ideas from the real Whig politics, but they were so immersed in the Bible that it was so easy for them. In a culture where everyone's immersed in the Bible, it's so easy to dip back into biblical language, you know. I mean, the very fact that you got these thousands of sermons, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and we look at it today and we say, huh? That text has nothing to do with freedom from the King of England. And thousands of sermons were preached using that text. It's, you know, and some of the loyalist ministers actually called them out on this and said, basically, this is sloppy biblical interpretation. Well, you know, they would try to defend it, but it was clearly a case where these biblical texts were so much a part of the warp and woof that you always went to a biblical text. You got an idea, the king is a bad guy, and we need to have freedom from him, from the British government is tyrannizing it. Well, grab a biblical text, of course, on freedom. What else do you do? Grab a biblical text. Grab all the examples of the Old Testament and see if it's an analogous situation to us today. Thousands of sermons were preached out of Old Testament texts that said our situation's exactly the same as the children of Israel here, because we are the chosen people here today. And well, matches exactly. You know, yes, that's using the Bible, but the ideas themselves didn't necessarily come from the Bible. They were using the Bible to say the Bible also agrees with it. And by the way, you know, the popular people, your farmers, your blacksmiths, they weren't reading real Whig politics. But if your minister is getting up and starts saying this stuff agrees with the Bible, of course you're going to be influenced by it. We need to understand. And the politicians knew that too. You know, if you can sell it better by appealing to the Bible, it really helps. Some of them were firm believers in Scripture. Some of them were nominal. Some of them were like Paine, were opposed to it, and Jefferson. But they all would make biblical appeals when it was when it was convenient to do so. And that's what has to be factored in when you look at this material. Does that clarify for you? Yeah.
And the slaves were intended to do that too in the Bible. I mean, it wasn't the real teaching necessarily of the Bible. They could adapt it to where they were.
Yeah, I mean, we can all do that kind of thing. John is talking about that. Some of the churches and the African American churches in the South would talk about, you know, they would sometimes would preach in such a way, and we know this from later, that when the master was there, they thought they were preaching about their freedom from sin. But when the master was gone, they would all say, "But we're really talking about is this can help us get freedom from slavery?" And they would say things like that because people would overhear them sometimes doing that. And so they sometimes saw double meanings in the text, and you can't blame them. I mean, you know, they're under slavery. And those some of those texts, the Exodus, you know, the redemption from bondage, these really did have a lot of appeal to them. Good. Any other questions here? As I said, this is a thing where you get several things get all tied together, and it's just a matter of trying to, you know, untangle some of this. Jenny. It wasn't as clear in the 1770s and 1780s. Wait till you get to the election of 1800 when Jefferson was running against Adams, because this is literally the case. There were Congregationalist ministers who had learned about Jefferson's notorious deism, and they were convinced that if Jefferson was elected, he was going to destroy all their Bibles, and they hid their Bibles after Jefferson was elected. While down the road, the Baptists were rejoicing that Thomas Jefferson had been elected. Almost to a man, Baptists supported, why? Because Jefferson was for separation of church and state. And the Congregationalists were opposed to it. That's the issue. And so they both read that election totally differently. So yes, sometimes, it's not till the 1790s when this coalition that worked together to found our government started sort of unraveling, and it got really nasty by about 1800. Historians have said, you think you've seen mudslinging in American elections, there was more mudslinging in the election of 1800 than about a dozen other American elections combined. I mean, that literally people were sure that Jefferson was either the greatest man alive to be president, or he was the devil incarnate, and people believed strong opinions about Jefferson. So that shows you how that started to really come unraveled by 1800. Does that clarify for you a little bit? Yeah. You know, some of them, it just, and by that time, you're also starting to see the effects of the French Revolution. Because the French Revolution did, it showed that the American deists were practitioners of what historians call a moderate version of the Enlightenment. The French radicals were practitioners of the radical wing of the Enlightenment, and so that they started guillotining kings. They started making the church illegal. They put up a statue to Goddess Reason in Notre Dame Cathedral in France, and priests were run out of France. By the time Jefferson is being elected, that kind of radical Enlightenment thinking, Jefferson is seen as an example of that. That's why they hid their Bibles, these Congregationalist ministers, because they were sure, look, he likes the French. He likes the French Revolution. You see what's coming? But the Baptists supported him because they had worked together on the separation of church and state. And it shows you that politics will make strange bedfellows sometimes. Good. Any other questions before we wrap it up here? Yeah. That's, you know, I'm not really sure how long they were getting the government support. I'll have to go back and check on that. That isn't in this time period, but it's a logical extension of the idea that the church can, government and the church can do things together that today would be looked upon as very odd. How long that, I think it was probably only 25, 30 years or something like that. But it it meant that those churches got were there. Some of you don't know that Geronimo, the famous chief, was a member of the Dutch Reformed Church in the last days of his life. He professed Christianity on the reservation in Oklahoma. He was an Apache, because the Apaches were farmed out to the Dutch Reformed Church, but they moved most of them up to the renegade groups. They moved them up to Fort Sill, Oklahoma. Now, Geronimo, how sincere his faith was, by the way, I don't know. We do know that he still tippled a little bit because he died when he fell off his horse in a drunken stupor. So he still had some issues with the bottle, but it was clearly a case where he professed some sort of Christian faith. There's also a great picture of him. He lived until well into the 20th century. A picture of him in a top hat and in his Model T Ford. That always is interesting. Never think of Geronimo, the famous Indian fighter, driving with a top hat on driving his Model T Ford. But so yeah, you can look it up. You can see the picture of Geronimo in the Model T Ford. But yeah, he was a member of the Dutch Reformed Church in the latter days of his life. Good. Yeah. Well, if you look at what pastors preached during the American Revolution, they weren't throttled. I mean, the very fact that they preached sermon after sermon after sermon, I mean, and Henry Muhlenberg took his robes off and walked out with his you know, militia colonel uniform, so that they weren't throttled at all. These guys preached politics all up and down. But this is before the American Constitution. And so you have to, then there comes a question, you know, what. But then when we get to the Civil War, we're going to find the same kind of thing. In the Civil War, you will find, there's a fascinating study when we get to the time of the Civil War, that every time one of the sides would lose a major battle, there was always a push, let's have another day of fasting and prayer. Because God is obviously not the Confederates as well as the Union. And that led to Lincoln's famous thing in his second inaugural. Is the question is not God on our side, but are we on his side? That famous, you know, line of his in the second inaugural address. But yeah, Harry Stout from Yale, who's an evangelical historian at Yale, has got a book on the Civil War, and he shows all over the place that the Confederates were especially noted for this. Every time the battle went bad, they toward the end, a lot of people got really cynical about it. They said, well, how many fast days can we have and still lose battles? We can have, yeah, they did. But newspaper editors would write, it's time for another fast day because we lost another battle. You know, when they win a battle, shows us, they would read history providentially. God's on our side because we won another battle. Well, we lost Gettysburg badly, so we better have another fast day. So, you know. Okay, good. Any other questions before time's about up here? It's about 8:15, so. Okay, good. We'll pick up some more material next week then.